Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with the people of God this evening. Apologies for this morning. I woke up shortly after midnight and did not go back to sleep. And I tried to sleep today, but that didn't come through. But by God's grace, I will endeavor to proclaim God's word to you with the power of the Holy Spirit. And thankfully, God is in the business of using weak vessels to serve him, so I'm very qualified from that perspective. If you remember back, I don't know if you will, mid-March, I preached from John chapter 5, verses 25 and 29. In that sermon, we considered together the glory of Christ and had particular focus on the power of his word and on his ability to raise the dead. And during my introduction, as I like to do if I am preaching or doing a study or something from John, I reminded you that the explicit purpose of John's gospel is to bring people to saving faith. And I quoted the well-known verse, John chapter 20, verse 31, which reads, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And as you will have seen from the reading, we're back in John again tonight. And I probably should have preached on the wedding in Cana and Christ's miracles, given all the exciting news of various weddings that are coming up this year. But I didn't do that. I'm actually going to be preaching on the latter part of that chapter. I want to stress before we look at those verses specifically, though, that John's purpose in bringing people to saving faith in Christ, his not obscured through the Gospel of John. You don't just come across it when you get to the end of chapter 20. It's actually really clear. His intention is quite obvious right from the get-go. Let me prove that to you. Let's look together at John chapter 1, verse 12. It reads as follows. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And right from the outset, John holds forth a hugely desirable privilege to be received by faith, adoption into the family of God. Verse 12 tells us that 2,000 years ago, hearers of the gospel received Christ by believing in his name, and they became children of God. And that's not simply recorded for historical accuracy. It's recorded so that subsequent hearers like you and me will be jealous to enjoy the same privilege. If you move a little further down to chapter 2, John records Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine during the wedding at Cana. Now let's read John 2:11 together. John 2:11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So here's an early example of a pattern that will be repeated in the chapters that follow. Firstly, Jesus manifests his glory. Then comes the desired response. His disciples believe in him. So John is at work to entice, to persuade, and encourages hearers to faith from the get-go. He employs positive examples to be imitated as he labors to help us see the glory of the Son of God, to receive him by faith, to attain eternal life in union with him. And John pursues this goal unswervingly until the gospel's conclusion. But now let's zero in on tonight's passage, which is John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. So the very end of chapter 2. In these verses, we encounter some sayings, some words that we find confronting. They are, to some extent, quite unsettling. And at first glance, they even seem contrary to those verses we've already considered. Let's read them now. So John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. At first glance, these verses seem to present a concerning exception to justification by faith. Remember, we've already considered the pattern that John puts forward throughout the gospel. First, Christ manifests his glory. Secondly, people receive him by believing in his name. And finally, they receive eternal life in him. But here in verse 23, we're told that many believed in his name after seeing Christ's signs. And what happens? They received him? They received eternal life? No. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. They are still outside the kingdom. They don't possess eternal life. And verses like this rightly lead us to question and examine ourselves. Am I any different from these people? How can I know if I'm any different? Is there a way I can be sure that I belong to the people whom Christ entrusts himself to, and avoid being among those whom he does not? Now let's look more closely at what John is saying in these verses. We'll start with what's most clear. Within verses 24 and 25, we read the following. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So firstly, it's evident that Jesus knows the heart of everyone. His knowledge of people is so complete that he doesn't assess them by mere externals, but can actually perceive the hidden life of the heart. Our thoughts, our will, our affections, they are all naked before him. Jesus' omniscience gives him a complete understanding of every person who hears the gospel. Secondly, we see that as a result of Christ's omniscience, he is able to spot faith that is not saving faith. Clearly, there is a kind of faith that Jesus witnesses in some hearers that he will not commend or accept. It's not that he sees no belief, it's that he sees the wrong kind of belief. And so he must grapple with the uncomfortable truth that not all faith is saving faith. And there are our two main points for tonight's sermon. Firstly, that Jesus is omniscient. And secondly, that not all faith is saving faith. Let's consider the first point together now. Jesus is omniscient. I think you will know through experience that Jesus' glory can be examined in various ways. One way is to zoom in on one of his attributes and to consider how unique he is in that respect. Among all of humanity, numbering billions, there's only one who can rightly claim to know everything, to be omniscient. In preparation for studying chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 that reference Christ's omniscience, it's important for us to review John's words in chapter 1, verse 14. 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This verse reminds us that the Son of God existed before his incarnation. He is eternally the second person of the triune God. And just over 2,000 years ago, the Son of God, the Word, became flesh, a human like you and me, yet without forfeiting his deity. And our Lord Jesus goes on to exercise his divine attributes during his earthly ministry to manifest his glory and the coming of his kingdom, one such attribute being his omniscience, which is highlighted in tonight's passage. Two verses later, so still in chapter 1, in verse 16, John declares that the coming of Christ, who is the glory of the only begotten of the Father and full of grace and truth, is the means through which we have all received grace for grace. Let's look more closely at God's glory as is graciously revealed in Christ's omniscience. And let's note that there's three statements within this passage for our attention. Firstly, in chapter 2, verse 24, it said of Jesus, that he knew all men. He knew all men. Then secondly, there's an application of that first statement to people's inner life in chapter 2, verse 25. He knew what was in man. And then thirdly, the necessary implication of the other two statements is borne out. He had no need that anyone should testify of man. The doctrine that arises from these verses is that Jesus knows everything about everyone. No individual escapes his knowledge, and no area of life is excluded from his knowledge. He knows our thought life. He knows our motivations. He knows our plans and our goals. This is plainly evident in John chapter 6, verse 64, where Jesus tells his disciples, "There are some of you who do not believe." And John further notes that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So while Judas's betrayal grieved Jesus, it didn't surprise him in the least. He was perfectly aware of the spiritual condition of his disciples, their thoughts, their desires, and intentions. Now, by way of illustration, I think most of us will have read or watched fictional detective series. There's a number that are well known. To name a few, you've got Hercule Poirot, you've got Sherlock Holmes or Miss Marple, Columbo going back a little way, or Monk a little bit more recently. And we admire the protagonist's razor-sharp observation skills. They seem to read people like a book. They understand people's motivations and their patterns of behavior. They see what those around them are blind to. And so people stand in awe of them and depend on them. People race to them when there's trouble. It's not just in the realms of the fictional that this takes place. There's real-life detectives, and you'll probably recognize some of these names, particularly the first. Alan Pinkerton, the founder of the Pinkerton Detective Agency in the Western movies. We've also got more modern guys, but probably not as well known, Ron Idles and Joe Kender. Those two men are marked by having extraordinarily high case closure rates. If anyone of these historical or fictional impresses you with their insight and wisdom, then how much more should Jesus Christ, who has complete, unwavering knowledge of all things past, present, and future, the most clever, deceptive manipulator among men, is completely naked and exposed before Christ, who sees all. In Middle Earth, Sauron lost sight of the hobbits as they snuck into Mordor, but Jesus has no blind spot to exploit. Let's further consider the personal implications of Jesus' glorious omniscience, that while each of us can put our best foot forward with one another, when it comes to our relating to Christ, everything is always on full display. Whatever motivates our words and actions is known. How we truly regard him and others, it's perfectly clear to him. It means that the most shameful secrets in your life are fully known to him. Those thoughts, desires, and acts that no one else is aware of, he knows them all. Now, I think most of us would be aware that through the news media, people have throughout history gone on to the most extraordinary measures in an attempt to hide their misdeeds. We've probably read accounts of people that have committed murders and how they've tried to hide the bodies, of those who have stolen large sums of money and where they've fled to and how they tried to lose those on their trail. And we know that of these crimes, there's a really large register of those that are unsolved. And that goes back many centuries. People have not been brought to justice for all manner of things in history. And so it becomes clear once we engage with some of these things, these news, these historical events, that for all of us, we pass through our years without really knowing the true depths of our fallenness or others, of our bitterness or jealousy or sexual immorality or pride or envy, etc. But we really don't know the level that one another has sunk to in life. But Jesus does. The true judge who deals out eternal judgment to every man, woman and child has the complete picture. Meditate on that. You are fully known, totally. There is no area of your heart partially concealed from Jesus. He sees you, he knows you, and that will never change. And so, by the way of application, in the short days of our lives, we must reckon with the fact that there's one person we need to speak to and live before whom we'll never be able to deceive in any way. No thoroughly embellished and flowery prayer will leave Jesus thinking we're more pious than we actually are. As we speak with others, we can reveal what we want to be known, and we can hide what we want to keep private. And this ability shapes our relationships. There is only a certain level of intimacy possible between fallen human beings with limitations, because some things are always held back. But when you relate to God's Son, you do it without any ability to control what's revealed about you, because Jesus sees you totally. Your relationship with him is necessarily unique. No one else can know you as he does. He doesn't misunderstand you, what you do or what you say. Your spouse, your parents, children, closest friends don't know you anything like how he does. And so the omniscience of Christ, while intimidating, also presents an exciting opportunity for those who want to have a truly close relationship with him. To be fully known opens the door to intimacy that can't be found anywhere else. So we're moving to the more positive aspects, perhaps, as we think about these things. Another glorious blessing that flows from Christ's omniscience is that we actually have someone truly equipped to help us as we seek to understand ourselves. Think about this. Every one of us will at some time ask the question, who am I really? Why am I the way that I am? We all grapple with questions regarding our nature, our purpose, and our true home. We ask why we feel the way we do, and whether our innermost thoughts are appropriate. There are questions regarding our origin and final destination that people have asked, even while they suppress certain truths that are unpalatable to the fallen mind. While many may end up throwing their hands in the air and explaining that you really can't know any of these things for certain, there is one person who genuinely does have all the answers. Jesus our Lord. And while the Apostle Peter is well known for speaking without thinking on occasion, he also, by God's grace, speaks some wonderful and insightful truths about his Master. Consider John 21, verses 15 to 17, where Jesus approaches Peter after he had denied Jesus three times and repeatedly asks him, "Do you love me?" Peter's first answer is, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And his second answer is the same. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And when Jesus asks a third time, his answer explicitly affirms Christ's omniscience. Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter understood that he was speaking to someone who knew him inside and out. While the questions were painful, it comforted Peter that Jesus already knew the truth, despite how poorly Peter had shown it. And Peter appealed to that knowledge when affirming his love for Christ. Peter loved Jesus because Jesus had first loved him. And Jesus knew the fullness of his disciple fully. Yet he loved and trained Peter with patience and affection. That's an amazing love right there. Have you ever wondered how loved ones would feel about you if they knew certain sins that you'd committed? If we're honest, we would not want our friends and family to know all of our faults and failures. That kind of knowledge could cause affection and respect to erode away. In light of that, it is truly a remarkable and desirable blessing to find someone willing to love you while knowing absolutely everything about you, even the worst aspects. Jesus is the only one who loves his sinful people that way. He exercises a unique and wonderful covenant love toward all who trust in him. That special love is reserved only for his people. Let's look at how Jesus prays for his believers in John chapter 17, verse 9. And that chapter is commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer. John 17, 9. Speaking of believers, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Here Jesus is interceding for those that the Father has given him. They are his beloved, his disciples, his sheep, the children of God. They have been born again through the power of God. They are those who believe in Jesus' name, whose trust is in him alone. Are you among them? Am I among them? Remember John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. If you and I receive Christ, we will experience the incredible blessing of knowing a person who will love us while knowing us perfectly. We will be able to echo the words of Jesus' disciples, who in John chapter 16, verse 30 said, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus' glorious omniscience, when rightly understood, will move us to revere and desire him more than anyone else. Meditating on this aspect of his glory will help us to love him, to seek him, to follow and depend upon him. And this wonderful relationship begins when we receive Christ through faith. And that brings us to our second point for tonight. Not all faith is saving faith. Let's look at the more confronting parts of the passage now. Back to verse 23 and 24. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. While many are said to believe, it's clear that the omniscient Christ perceived that something in the multitude's faith differs from the saving faith that's described in John 1:12. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Jesus knew that, appearances aside, what was within these people was not the faith of God's children, but a different kind of faith. John 1:12 says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And here in John 2:23, it reads, "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." I think you can imagine the disciples getting a bit excited at this point, because it looks like their master's suddenly becoming a little bit more popular. People are embracing the Lord Jesus. And by contrast to this, Jesus is clearly not impressed. And he doesn't commit himself to them. And his behavior seems to contradict the many occasions where we've seen him warmly receive those who have come to faith. So we're left with the question, is Jesus inconsistent in how he responds to people who believe in him? Well, I think we all know that that's not an appropriate conclusion in light of the rest of Scripture. The fault must therefore lie in the crowd and their faith. For Jesus to withhold himself from them, they must not believe in a saving way. They can't be believing in Christ's name in the manner described in John 1:12, otherwise they would be received. Remember, John records this event because it serves his ultimate goal, that you, the hearer, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. John wants us to understand genuine faith. So he provides this example and warning that not everything that looks like faith is really faith. This topic can make us nervous. It can raise concerns that we don't enjoy dealing with. But John's addressing it because it is part of life. God tells us what we need to know, the good and the ugly. So what is the issue with their faith? Is there a way that we can recognize the problem? Firstly, there's the mention of their faith being in response to signs, which Jesus talks about elsewhere. And then there's also the timing of this event, as it comes just before the story of Nicodemus. And commentators suggest that Nicodemus is likely an example of the broader crowd who in verse 23 believe in Jesus, but not in a saving way, at least not yet. Let's consider Nicodemus now. John 2:25 ends with, "For he, Jesus, knew what was in man." And in the very next few verses introduce a specific man whom Jesus will engage with. It's over into the next chapter, John 3, verses 1 to 2. Follow there with me, John 3, 1 to 2. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" That is the kind of faith that Nicodemus and the crowd had in Jesus. They believed that he was a teacher come from God. And they recognized that he couldn't do these signs unless God was with him. There are still pious Jews that believe that today. Muslims also believe those things about the Lord Jesus. It is a view of Jesus that's higher than a lot of the mocking portrayals of Christ in the secular world. He is recognized as being from God. God is with him. His miracles are signs of God's power in him. Nicodemus and those like him are not the same as those Pharisees who claimed Jesus' power to exorcise demons came from the devil. And yet, in the end, what's being described is not saving faith. We know from John 3, 1 to 8 that Nicodemus was not born again. Jesus explains to him that being born again is necessary for entering the kingdom of God, but he can't understand what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus has no spiritual life. His faith, flowing from what he has seen, was produced naturally, not spiritually. He was still spiritually blind. He couldn't see what the signs were truly pointing to, the glory of the Son of God. When he witnessed the signs, he was so moved and impressed with them that his natural mind understood that God had to be involved. But he didn't recognize God the Son when standing face to face with him. Let's look further at the way the crowd related to the signs in John 2:23, as looking at that alongside other passages will help us see what's deficient in their faith. John 2:23. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Their belief was a response to seeing signs. The signs themselves were legitimate and had a good purpose. They pointed to the fact that Christ was the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, and they revealed the nature of his kingdom. But when this crowd saw the signs and marveled at them, they didn't understand their purpose. And this inability to interpret Jesus' signs rightly wasn't limited to the crowds Jesus met with. It was the case with Jesus' own brothers too, who'd grown up with him. Read with me if you like, you can follow, otherwise just listen. John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he seeks to make himself known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And there's that comment in 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Jesus' brothers urged him to go to the most important region of Israel so that his miracles would get a bigger audience. And weirdly, though they knew he performed miracles and urged him to go to Judea, they didn't personally believe in him at that time. They believed he performed signs. They wanted him to go into the big cities, become famous and recognized. And John says those are expressions of their unbelief. Well, in what way? Because these men were normal, fallen, unregenerate men at that time. Look at Jesus' description of spiritually dead men in John 5:44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Jesus' younger brothers saw the potential that their eldest brother had for making the family famous. If his miracles could become more widely known, who knows what glory and privileges that could bring to the family? As the miracle workers' brothers, they would be rubbing shoulders with important people. They'd be moving up in the world. But real saving faith in Jesus is, by contrast, a humble thing. It's found in the broken and repentant person who mourns over their own sins and the fallen state of the world. Saving faith isn't consistent with a love and pursuit for power or popularity or amazing signs. Well, I think most of you know that sign seeking is well and truly alive today. Crowds of people chase one set of signs and wonders to the next. They want to witness the sensational. They join a personality cult in support of some great leader who can dazzle them with amazing feats. And then that person's secret life ends up being exposed. And the news breaks that they have been robbing the ministry, or they've been having dozens of affairs, or there's some other scandal. And Jesus explicitly warns us against being sign seekers. Look at his words in Matthew 24:24. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Not all signs are fake. Jesus acknowledges that deceitful people will perform real signs, truly stunning wonders. And what happens to those people who are sign seekers? They won't go on following Christ. They obviously had a kind of faith because they were following Jesus in some regard, but it wasn't saving faith. So a false faith is dangerous because it won't unite us to Christ and it won't enable us to go on following him. Building on what Jesus has said about false prophets and false Christs in Matthew 24, the Apostle Paul also provides a warning about counterfeit faith. Without getting into questions of eschatology and things like that, let me read 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the power and working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. This verse captures the underlying cause of sign seeking. People fall for false signs and wonders when they have refused to love the truth and be saved. Many profess faith in Christ for a time, but then depart because they do not love the truth. Their allegiance to Christ lasts only while they are convinced he's the one who will deliver what they truly want. If they begin to suspect that Christ won't bring them wealth, health, pleasure, community, or exciting signs, they will forsake him to pursue other means to those things. In light of what we've considered tonight, we need to ask ourselves an important question. What's our faith based on? Is it based on a spiritual sight of the glory of God's Son? Is Christ the end for you and not merely the means to something else? Or is your faith in Christ only the means to something else, liable to change when life's course doesn't go the way you hoped that it would? Jesus shouldn't be the means to something else. Yes, in union with him, we receive eternal life. And it's good that we should want to escape eternal punishment, because Jesus himself urges us to flee from the wrath to come. But eternal life is spent with Christ. It's not an escape from God into a paradise world. It's living within the household of God, loving and being loved forever. It's enjoying Christ and his glory and worshipping him and growing to know him better for eternity. Tonight, we focused in on Christ's glorious omniscience. And here's a closing thought as we consider his glory. The man who knows the heart of every person might have used that knowledge to avoid pain and suffering during his own life. He knew who meant him harm. He was never taken by surprise when he suffered hostility, yet he didn't run from what he knew was coming. Now, who of us would willingly suffer so much hostility if we knew what was coming? But Jesus was determined to fulfill his Father's will, knowing well the cost to himself. He knew that Judas would betray him, but didn't use his omniscience to shrink back from pain and death. But instead, he gave himself fully to the mission of dying in our place. Christ is not just glorious because of his awesome power or abilities. He is glorious because of how graciously he wields them. Observe Christ through his word. Witness his glory and put your faith in him. If you receive him by faith, both he and eternal life will be yours forevermore. Amen.